So Lord, we'd be pleased to help us. We would seek to consider words we read together in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. And we may read just now from verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. And especially the words at the beginning of verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The Apostle Paul had a very high view of the glorious work of the gospel, the ministry that was given to him. And he had great opposition in prosecuting that high and noble work. And yet he could not cease to preach Christ and to warn sinners. However difficult things were for him in Corinth and in other places, however he felt his own weakness and insufficiency, however he felt his outward man perish, as he speaks of it in chapter 4, his inward man was being renewed day by day. He was looking not at the things which are seen, which are temporal, the things that we can perceive with our minds and with our eyes. Physically, I mean. But he was looking at the things which are eternal, the unseen things that shall endure. And that was the spirit in which, and that was the atmosphere in which he prosecuted the great work of preaching in his day and generation. He was aware that life is short. He speaks of that at the beginning of chapter 5. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. And house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He was looking for the time when he would be with Christ, which is far better. And that great matter of entering eternity spurred him on in his labours. As he says there in verse 8, we are confident, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The fact that he knew he was going shortly to be with Christ in heaven, it did not have the effect of lessening his zeal and his diligence. Rather, it spurred him on. And you will notice in the chapter, there are two points, two great motives, in which he emphasizes, which spurred him on in his great work of preaching. And the first is the words that we have in our text, the matter that is brought before us, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the second motive that he mentions later on in the chapter is the love of Christ, The love of Christ was constraining. The love of Christ was pressing him. And between these two motives, he would exercise his ministry and warn sinners to flee to Christ. And these are like the poles of a compass. The law and the gospel are the solemnities of the judgment seat and the wonderful offer of reconciliation and the experience and the blessing of reconciliation through the death of Christ. These must be in your experience if you are going to follow the apostle to heaven and be with Christ. That's the faith of God's people. The compass will always point to Christ. But the poles of the compass, we may say, the law of God and the grace of God and the gospel. And you must always walk, however many points there are of duty, however many points of doctrine there are in the scriptures, in the whole compass of divine truth, you must always have these closing you into Christ, friend, the law and the gospel. That's what was spurring on the apostle. And as the Lord would help us, we would desire to consider the first of these motives as we have it here today. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's the effect of the belief of the judgment to come that produces an effect in the mind that he speaks of as the terror of the Lord. It's a fear that induces a desire to flee. That's the very idea that the apostle is speaking of here. A flee that produces a desire to flee. The terror of the Lord. Well, three things as enabled. The first thing is to speak a few words about the terrible judgments of the Lord against sin. That's the first thing, the terrible judgments of the Lord against sin. Or we may put it like this, the terrible judgment of the Lord. It's the judgment seat of Christ he's speaking of, the terrible judgment of the Lord against sin. The second thing is knowing the judgment of God against sin. He speaks there of knowing, therefore. The fact is established, but to have a knowledge of it is another thing. And therefore, that's the second point, what it is to know the terror of the Lord. And then in the third place, the effect or the influence that this should have upon us. If we have some knowledge of the terror of the Lord, whatever extent, to whatever degree, it ought to have an influence upon us. And that's what he says there. That's the motive for why he would preach and preach and preach the gospel and warn them from the law. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It had an influence on him, and he was determined that it would have an influence on others by God's grace. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the influence. We must be persuaded. Well, first of all then, the terrible judgment of the Lord against sin. God is judge. We're told in Psalm 75. God is judge. He has set his throne for judgment. And all that has ever been done by men and angels, all that has ever been done by you and by me, it will be the subject matter of the judgment of God. And he has committed all judgment to his Son as part of his exaltation. The Lord Jesus, in his humiliation, it was taken from prison and from judgment. He was set at naught of the judges of the Jewish and the Roman world, the Gentile world. He was the victim of the greatest travesty of justice that ever took place in this world. And as part of his reward and exaltation, he has the honor of ascending the great white throne of judgment at the end of this world that the apostle speaks of here, the judgment seat of Christ, a high and glorious throne, a great white throne, the judgment seat of Christ. All that you have ever done, friend, all the deeds done in the body, and that means everything you are responsible for, from your soul, the soul is the seat of all your activity, the body is the means whereby that comes forth. But it's talking of the whole man, it's talking about your entire person. Everything you've ever done will be weighed in the balances of God's holy law, of the perfect knowledge and the perfect holiness and the perfect justice and righteousness of God. The good deeds that you think you have done, whether they are good or not, that must be subject to the scrutiny of heaven. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him we have to do, with whom we have to do. And all the deeds that are evil. And if we are taught by the Holy Spirit, you will quickly come to this, that you never did a good deed in your life that will stand before the judgment. If thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who shall stand? Your very best deeds, your very best endeavors, your highest exercises, if you're one of the Lord's people, of grace, of charity, of worship, they're so full of sin and corruption and imperfection. They're so full of self and of pride and of unbelief. If you really got a view of them as God sees them, that they cannot stand the judgment seat of Christ. How much more then all the deeds that are done by sinners in an unregenerate, Christless, polluted, guilty, hell-deserving, a condition of soul. There is a day when the Lord, it will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to the gospel, according to the whole light of the word of God. Everything that you ever thought, every motive, every activity of your heart, every failure to act according to the requirements of God's word, every aspect of unbelief and of rejection of the gospel, it's all going to be taken into account. It's all being laid up in the book of God's remembrance. It's all being laid up in the book of God's justice and righteousness. And it's all there in the book of your conscience if you had eyes to see it, my dear friend. And there's a day set when the books will be opened. The books of justice, the books of God's holiness. The books are not written books. God doesn't need to write these things down as we do. It's all known to God. He hath, as Paul told the Athenians, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he hath given an assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The one who died and rose again, whom Paul speaks of here, he He's on the throne of grace today. But very shortly, as far as you and I are concerned, that throne of grace and the grace that is offered to us in the gospel, it will be beyond our reach. And it will be a throne of judgment, of personal judgment, if when we leave this world, every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ at death. But the judgment that the judge will pronounce upon you, it will be ratified and seen and known and made manifest to the whole universe, assembled before the throne, when Christ comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's what the Apostle John saw in the vision. His eye was directed to the last day. Is your eye directed to the last day, my dear friend? Are you thinking of standing before the whole universe and the judge with his holy eyes as a flame of fire, beholding the heart and beholding the reins, proclaiming, manifesting to the whole universe what you are, what you were in your life, how you died? Did you die in the Lord or did you die in your sins? Bringing forth to the whole universe whether you were on the Lord's side or whether you were on the side of sin and the devil and the world. That's a very solemn account we have. It's there in the 7th chapter of Daniel, and the image is carried forth into Revelation in chapter 20, where John said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and so on. Nowhere to hide, not in the very depths of the sea. Not though the highest mountains of the world shall come down upon you, though you would be praying to them to fall on you and to cover you, if from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, no place for you or me to escape, friend. Every atom of your body, though it were scattered to the four winds of heaven over many years and many centuries, reconstituted, regathered with your soul, reunited, and there you are before the assembled universe, and the throne of God, and the judge of all the earth, and this you will assent to. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The whole of the book of the word of God will be taken into account, and how you stood in relation to it as you lived in this life, however long or short your days were. Have you loved the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Has that been the chief and supreme endeavor of your life? No. I lived for myself, I lived for the world, I lived in unbelief, in rejection of this glorious God. Did you have a zeal for God and for his glory? Did you have other gods before him? Were you in reality a heart idolater? Were you heaping up idols in this world and worshipping them, whatever those idols were, whatever your darling sins may be today, friend? They will all be known at the great white throne. The very deepest, darkest secrets that no one else knows, they're all well known to God. Were you zealous for his honour and glory and his worship? Did you set Jerusalem above your chief joy in this world? Were you worshipping the Lord in secret this morning and pleading for a blessing for your soul? Was the name of the Lord precious to you in your life? More precious than anything else? His word, his works, his ordinances, everything that belongs to the Lord, was that more to you than your very life, friend, than anything in this world? Or are you found wanting? And loving other things, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, worshipping the creature more than the Creator, who is God over all. Sabbath breakers will be there before the great throne. If you do not love the Lord of the Sabbath, friend, if you're not trusting in him for eternity, and you cannot keep the Sabbath holy, it's impossible. It's not a mere legal thing. It's not a mere outward performance. It's not a coming to the house of God and just being a little more careful about what you do and what you don't do it one day in the week. It's resting in Christ. It's a foretaste of heaven. And we must love the Sabbath day if we're going to go to heaven. Are you honouring your father and mother, my dear young friend? Are you rebelling against them in your heart? Are you rebelling against them when they take you to the house of God, when they take you to the prayer meeting? When they tell you that you cannot do things on Sabbath that your friends may do? Sinfully do. Are you rebelling against that? Are you rebelling against the strictures of the law of God? Then God is not your father. You're not honoring him. You're found wanting. The devil is your father. You're of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. What a dreadful state to be in. Little wonder you do not really honor your father and mother, because you do not honor God. A people who draw near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Are you robbing God, my dear friend? Are you a transgressor of the sixth commandment? Are you robbing God of the honor and glory that belongs to him? In faith, in repentance, in obedience, in love. It's not just stealing and robbing. I should say it's preservation of life is the sixth commandment. Your spiritual life and your natural life and that of your neighbor. Is that something that you will be condemned for at the judgment seat of Christ? That above all else, the spiritual good and life that is your highest concern and the spiritual life of others, whatever care you took of other things, that you came short in that? Ah, friend, you will give your account before the judgment seat of Christ. Sins of uncleanness, sins of immorality, whether outward or in the heart, whether done in secret or not, they will be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. How solemn to go to eternity, wallowing in the mire of one's own filthy lusts and corruptions. There were those in Corinth who were greatly sinful in this particular regard. They got cleansing in the blood of Christ. Such were some of you, but you are washed. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. But is that true of you, my dear friend? All unrepented sin, and especially the sin that characterizes this evil, filthy generation. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Others they follow after. They cannot be hid. They're all known to the Lord. Even the least look, when it is indulged in sin in the heart, is a heart adultery before God. We've mentioned the robbing God with regard to the eighth commandment. What about it bearing false witness? Oh, we hope you're all truthful people. No reason to doubt that that would be so if you outwardly. But are you living a lie, my dear friend? Are you living a lie? Are you making God a liar by rejecting the testimony of the gospel? That's what it is to be living a lie, is to be accusing God through your unbelief and your hardness and impenitence that God is a liar, that he is not worthy of being trusted, and that you will not trust him. That is a practical lie of the highest magnitude. You may be the most upright, straightforward, plain-speaking person in the place, but if you're living in the sin of unbelief, it is a lie, a living lie before God, and that will be exposed at the judgment seat of Christ. And what are you coveting, friend? What are you desiring above all else? What is the great desire of your heart? Can you truly say with God's people, "Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone, and in the earth whom I desire, besides thee there is none"? Oh no, I cannot say I cannot say that. This thing and that thing and the next thing, occupying the attention and affection of your heart. Oh friend, your failure to love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself will bring you to be speechless. When all the sins that you were never aware of, all the sins that you are aware of, will be brought home to your conscience in all their magnitude, in all their infinite evil and guilt and pollution before the judgment seat of Christ. Our understanding of it is very little in this world. But then all things shall be naked and opened, not only to him before whose eyes they are naked and open now, but they will be naked and opened at the judgment seat of Christ. And if I take hold of my glittering sword, as he tells us, the dreadful fierceness of his wrath, what does he tell us about the execution of the sentence against every sin? He says, "That I lift up my hand to heaven and say I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. And I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy." Every sin that you're committing, whether you're aware of it or not. There's a furbishing and a sharpening of the sword of divine justice. Will there be an appeal when the dreadful sentence, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels"? What a dreadful sentence to hear that pronounced. That's what's going to happen to you, my dear friend. Will you be able to appeal? Will there be any mitigation? Will there be a parole after millions and millions of years? No. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Everlasting. Everlasting destruction. It never ends. It's always the wrath which is to come. Your sin is infinite in evil, because against a holy God. Are you aware of that today? There's an infinite evil because you're sinning against an infinitely holy one. And the only way that you can suffer the punishment that he pronounces upon your sin is if it endures forever. There can be no end to the punishment of an infinitely holy God against sin upon a finite sinner, a finite creature. The worm that dieth not, the fire that is not quenched. Who warned sinners to flee from the wrath which is to come more than Christ himself? John the Baptist did. The prophets did. Paul here does in our passage and in other places. Gospel ministers have been warning sinners in every generation. But there's one who warns you to flee from the wrath which is to come, it more than any other. And that's the one who alone knows the power of his anger and knows the power of his wrath. Who is that, dear young friend? Who are you speaking of, minister? I'll tell you who we're speaking of, friend. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's full of love, the one who's full of pity and compassion. And that is why he warns sinners of the awful nature of the wrath of God against sin. If the love of Christ constrains the preachers of Christ, it must be brimful in perfection in the heart of Christ himself. To warn you about what's going to take place if you leave this world in an unconverted state. That's why he wept over Jerusalem. That's why he warned and warned and warned. Because he knew it more than any. And he endured it in his sufferings on the cross of Calvary. He knew the power of God's anger in moments of time. That which would sink you forever under the wrath and curse of God, he endured it in his body on the tree. The judgment of heaven came down upon him in order that that judgment would not come down upon those who trust in him. And therefore to despise and reject Christ is the greatest sin of all. And the sin of unbelief will secure eternal damnation. Therefore, friend, we have to come to this in the second place, knowing the terror of the Lord. These things are terrible. But do you know it? Surely, any man, woman, boy, girl, young person, when they have some contact with this truth, it cannot be fail to be impressed to some degree. But the question is, does it last? Will it endure? John the Baptist told many terrible things to Herod. He was extremely faithful to his soul. And he did many things and heard him gladly. There may be even a somewhat perverse pleasure that you take an unconverted person and hearing about God's judgments on sin. That's a dreadful thing, friend, making light of these things. But is your goodness as the morning cloud and as the early dew that goeth away? Many's a solemn sermon you heard. Many's a fervent, loving appeal you heard to your conscience. And where are you today? You're farther on in the way to hell than you ever were. You're nearer the lake of fire, my dear friend. Your heart is more hard than it ever was, harder than the nether millstone. Natural conscience is impressed by these terrible truths. Felix trembled. And Paul reasoned with him, persuaded him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. Natural conscience may give you very vivid impressions of the reality of these things and the complicity and the sinfulness that is yours. Judas went to a lost eternity confessing that he had betrayed the innocent blood. What is there in a lost eternity, friend? What is there in that dreadful place where you're going if you remain in the way you are? But natural conscience, devoid of spiritual life, devoid of any repentance, devoid of any love to God, devoid of anything. But hatred of God, natural conscience scourging the soul, natural conscience gnawing, natural conscience fully enlightened, memory awakened, recalling everything that you cannot remember now, bringing to your remembrance why it is that the Lord is pouring upon you forever his wrath and curse, and conscience not able to speak a word against him. Hating God and yet not able to complain that he is dealing with you unjustly. The rich man in hell never uttered a word of complaint with God's procedure. And so it will be with yourself. If you go to that dreadful place and the Lord in mercy forbid that it would be so, now we read of the mariners in Jonah's boat when they saw God's solemn dealings with Jonah, that they feared the Lord exceedingly and they offered sacrifices. It had an effect upon them. They knew something now of the terror of the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit awakens a soul and one's thoughts about these things are not just the effect of common operations of the Holy Spirit, but this Holy Spirit is beginning to truly work in a heart, then, dear friend, you will come to know the terror of the Lord in a way that you never knew it before. Now, we're not saying that everyone who's converted has great dramatic feelings of terror. We're not saying that. And their feelings. But what they do have is that they put their amen to God's sentence in its severity, in the awfulness of it, against their sin, because the Holy Spirit is teaching them the infinite evil and guilt of their sin against God. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that when thou speakest, thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Though thou wouldst leave me to myself and to perish in my sins, thou wouldst be just to condemn me forever. Every child of God has that. They know that Christ died because of the infinite evil of sin. You never prize Christ's death, you never prize the gospel, unless you realize in some measure that your sin deserves eternal hell. What the Holy Spirit is doing is he's setting up a tribunal. He's setting up a court in the conscience of the sinner. And the sinner says, Amen. And when the condemnation and the conviction for their sins brought to their mind are set before them, that's what it means, dear friend, in some measure spiritually, to know the terror of the Lord. You are persuaded that the judgment that God pronounces, is just and righteous and true. The law is holy and just and good. Can you say that today? That law that will condemn you forever is holy and just and good. If you cannot say that, then you're on your way to a lost eternity. And you need a great change in your thinking. That only the work of grace will effect, knowing the terror of the Lord. Because the psalmist said, for fear of thee, my very flesh doth tremble. Noah was moved with fear when he was warned of God of things not yet seen. We haven't seen the judgment seat of Christ. None of us have seen into hell. None of us have seen into eternity. But are you moved with fear, my dear friend? Moved with fear, he prepared an act to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of God by faith. The law, the fear that was in his mind, driving him to the refuge that the Lord had provided. Do you know the terror of the Lord? There's a question. Take that question away with yourself today. Speak it over in your mind. Do not allow it to go unanswered. Do you really believe what the Lord is saying concerning the judgment seat of Christ? We believe, the apostle says in chapter 4, and therefore we speak. You must believe it on the testimony of the word of God, and you must act upon it. And that's the third thing. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul had his adversaries in Corinth, those who opposed him. But he says, we are made manifest unto God. Whatever they think, whatever they will judge concerning his ministry and his intentions, God sees it. And the godly in Corinth would see it also. And I trust also made manifest in your consciences. When we preach, dear friends, We are sent by the Lord with messages to your soul from his word. And you are to receive it, not because it is the word of man, but because it is the word of God in truth. And what effect is it having upon you? Is it having a hardening effect? Or is it having an effect of persuasion? Natural conscience, that may come and go. Strivings and seekings may come and go. The more persuasion you have of the truth of the word of God, the better. But what you and I are needing is the Holy Spirit to so give light upon these dreadful realities that you would flee from the wrath which is to come. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Oh, what do you do, my dear friend, if when the law of God condemns you for your sins? We've tried to go through the commandments of God and how little we said concerning them. What effect is this having upon you? Is it influencing you in any way? It to turn away from sin, to repent and believe the gospel. That's the great matter. What effect, what influence does your appearance before the judgment seat of Christ have in your heart and in your life? Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? What influence does the wrath of God against your sin have? When a crucified Christ is set before you in your offer, when the glorious gospel of the blessed God is there in your hearing, and God is beseeching you by his servant, be reconciled. When ambassadors for Christ are sent forth with a word from the truth to declare unto you, we beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. What do you think, my dear friend, of the finished work of Christ, of the glorious all-sufficiency of his atoning death? That's what the apostle was speaking of. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, and that sinners the like of you and the like of me, it would be made the righteousness of God in him. You can never go to eternity and say that Christ was not available and that Christ was not set before you and offered freely to you without money and without price for your acceptance. Are you not persuaded? Will you not be persuaded to have him? That you might be made the righteousness of God in him, that he would be yours and you would be his, that Christ's righteousness would be yours at the day of judgment. That Christ's righteousness would be the grounds of your eternal salvation and acquittal. Is that not a glorious offer, friend? Are you persuaded in your heart today that following Christ and believing in Christ is the only way that you must go? You must turn your back on the ways of sin, on the ways of the world. Turn me, you're saying. Is that true of you? Well, knowing the terrors of the Lord, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Will you be persuaded? How far has your persuasion come? Will you stop short? Will you turn back? Or will you come and not leave anything undone? Are you fully persuaded, friend? Come to the Lord, for the forgiveness of your sins, while it is called today. If ye hear my voice, harden not your heart. May the Lord bless his word to us.